Exactly what I said, but I certainly do still remember the outcome. The outcome was that a bar of soap was inserted into my mouth for a time, and I was sent to my room without dinner. A few of you are giggling, laughing. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of that or the giving end of that. I do vividly remember the taste of soap and the feeling of being hungry, at least for that evening. I remember being remorseful for what I did. I was probably somewhere between 8 and 12 at the time, at an age where I was certainly getting too big for my britches, as they say. And the whole ordeal did make an impression on me, as discipline should, and the impression was that I cannot say or do whatever I want. This idea that we can do whatever we want is closely associated with our sinful nature. It's closely associated with the word our sinful nature tends not to like, and that is the word no, as I mentioned earlier in the kids' time. I'd learned the word no before, but obviously in that instance, I needed to learn it again, as many of us do in our journey as Christians. We have to relearn the word no to be under obedience and submission to our Lord. But fast forward to university. In university, I considered myself a Christian. I was very involved in a campus organization, a campus Christian organization, but there were still lots of areas in my life that were not under the Lordship of Christ. There were areas in my life that I blatantly disregarded God's word as if I was saying to God, no, as if I was kind of plugging my ears and sticking out my tongue. Not doing that in a conscious sort of way, but unconsciously, if not obeying his word, that's what I was doing. But God, as we know, is loving and wise. His purposes for me, thankfully, cannot be thwarted by my foolishness. By his grace, I was surrounded by a lot of godly people in university and was able to have some significant experiences, and his word came to increasingly have a significant impact upon me. I did eventually come to more of an understanding that I had not been living as God's son, because I had not been obeying him fully as a son ought to obey his father. God's word did not have the place in my life that it should have had. The condition that I found myself in, we also see in our passage today. As we read in verse 37, when Jesus says to the Jews, my word finds no place in you. He says similarly in verse 43, you cannot bear to hear my word. This confrontational dialogue with the Pharisees really comes down to their reception of Jesus' word. Also Jesus' identity, but in some sense his identity is based upon what he's telling them, his word. Certain words of Jesus that told me, no, I did not allow to have a place in me. And this is really a snapshot of our sinful flesh that we do not allow his word to have any place in us. That's our default kind of attitude apart from the work of Christ. Or sometimes we allow it to have some place in us, but not every place in us. We can say, okay, God, I'll submit to what your word says in this area, but not in this area. So there may be areas that you've kind of allowed his word not to take root in your life. Maybe it's family, maybe it's career, maybe it's money, maybe it's your physical well-being, just your habits of taking care of the temple he's entrusted to you. It could be lots of things. But we can, although again it's not often a conscious thing, a purposely defiant thing, by default if we're not listening to his word, it's as if we're plugging our ears and sticking out our tongue to him. Sometimes we don't want to hear his word because it brings truth, displays what's really in our hearts. We don't like what we see. We might be tempted to ask, what's the big deal? What are we driving at here? The big deal is that if we have a lifestyle of rejecting God's word, then we see that we're really not his children. And that's the main thing that I think I want to challenge us with today from this text is, do we really receive God's word in its fullness? Do we receive God's word in its fullness? Does it have a place in us? We see from the word that if we're his children, it will have a place in us. So the points that I want to work through today is that his word must have a place in us for three reasons. Because it is through trusting God's word that we have saving faith. Second, because rejecting God's word means that he is not our father. And third, his word must have a place in us, because if it does, we will never see death. So as we turn back to the text, we see first that his word must have a place in us, because it is through trusting God's word that we have faith. Let's look again at verses 39 through 41. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus tells them plainly that they cannot be Abraham's children because they're not doing the works that Abraham did. Well, what's the work that Abraham did? Scripture tells us clearly that the work Abraham did was to believe. We read from Genesis 15:6 earlier in the service that Abraham believed God. God gave Abraham great promises that ultimately the whole world would be blessed through one of his offspring. These promises were made when Abraham was old and physically unable to have children. But Abraham believed what God said. God's word had a place in Abraham. God's word had no place in those that were questioning Jesus. These were Jews who had some level of belief in Jesus, as verse 31 tells us, but Jesus is really seeking to make it clear where they stand. At the point that Jesus uses to make it clear is the point he uses is how they receive or don't receive his word. If they do not receive his word, they might be physically descended from Abraham, but they are not his spiritual children. This is affirmed in Romans 9. We read there, "For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. It's Romans 9, 6 through 8. Children of the promise are God's true children, those whom he chose before the foundation of the world and those who have faith. Those who receive and believe God's promises are really his children, also Abraham's children. Those who do not have faith are not Abraham's children, nor God's children. Faith means that just like Abraham, we are to take God at his word. We're to believe what he has said. For us to truly have faith, his word must have a place in us. So I would ask us, do we believe what God has said? Does God's word find a place in you? And to kind of boil that down, I think first we start with the essentials of faith. God has said through his word who Jesus is and what he has done. God's word tells us about the perfect life of Jesus and how his death took the punishment for our sins, for all who turn to him in repentance and faith, and that by rising again, he gives his indestructible life now and forever to all who believe. If we believe this message, we are also God's children. There's another important application we need to touch on before moving on. By being part of a certain family or part of a certain subculture or ethnicity or even part of a church doesn't make you part of God's family. Only faith does. We see that in this passage. You might be physically descended from believing parents, but it takes more than that to be God's child. God has no grandchildren, only children. I think there's a particular application here for youth or children here today. I would ask you, has God's word found a place in you personally? Have you believed God as Abraham did. Abraham was saved by looking forward and believing that the promises to him and the world would be fulfilled in Jesus. We're saved by looking back and believing God's word, and that these promises have been fulfilled in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So I have to ask, do you believe? And that's, again, that's what John's gospel as a whole is really driving at, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing have life in his name. That's why he wrote this gospel. So first, we've seen that God's word must have a place in us, because it is through trusting God's word that we actually have faith and are saved. Next, we see that God's word must have a place in us because rejecting God's word means that we deny his fatherhood. When Jesus flatly denied that they're Abraham's children and asserts that the Jews have a different father, they know what he's insinuating. They aren't dummies. They just have really hard hearts. Verses 41-43 say, You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Jesus tells them, God is not your father, because if he was, you would recognize me, know I am from the Father, and you would love me. But what I especially think we are to see here is that their rejection of Jesus is because they cannot bear to hear his word. They hear it physically, but they don't really hear it because they don't accept it and obey it. It's like a parent who assumes their child didn't physically hear because they didn't obey. So they say, did you hear me? If our kids physically hear, we expect them to obey. These Jews were physically hearing, but not accepting and obeying. And this is the connection that Jesus is making here, that they are not God's children because they don't believe and accept and obey God's word. Even as Jesus says this, there's an interesting connection here between the word of God and Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. We were told at the beginning of John that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word of God in that he revealed and continues to reveal the Father. Jesus communicates and continues to communicate the Father's message, the message of wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, grace, and love. And as Jesus reveals the Father to us, he invites us back to the Father. But these Jews reject Jesus and reject God's word. So where does this leave them in relationship to God the Father? Well, the Pharisees actually condemn themselves here. They say that they are not born of sexual immorality, but in fact they are. They aren't God's children because they don't accept God's word. As they reject God's word, they're also attempting to reject the rightful place he has to discipline us. God's word tells us what we can and cannot do. As they reject God's word, they reject God's discipline, displaying that they are not his children. This point is made more clear for us through Hebrews 12, where we see the connection of discipline with fatherhood. Hebrews 12:7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? God's word has the function of discipline in our lives. When they reject his word, they are rejecting the discipline of the Father. The scriptures tell us that those without discipline are illegitimate children. Since they are not sons of God, there's only one being left who can really be their father. Jesus tells them, starting in verse 44, you're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Satan rejected, as we know, everything of God, both God himself and the word of God. In doing so, he became father of lies. Since the garden, he has continued to reject God's word and tries to get us to do the same in overt ways or in subtle ways. Satan is not of God. He does not accept the words of God. Again, his desire for us is to do the same. We might be tempted to think, wow, Jesus, isn't that harsh to tell them that they're sons of Satan? It can seem even harsher when we realize that there are implications today from this passage, because there are scores of people who reject the Bible and Jesus today, just like those that he was speaking here to here in John 8. If we're not actively trying to please God and live for him, then we are trying to live for ourselves or another idol. If we take God at his word, we know that there is no other name besides the name of Jesus by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Although I wish it were otherwise, Scripture presents no middle ground, either here on earth or in the afterlife. We are either God's children by grace through faith and in his kingdom now and for eternity, or we are not. If we're not, there's only one other eternal destination. That's an implication from this passage, and that is hell. Since we're born into sin, we're by default headed there, and it's only by God's grace and mercy that we are awakened and given new life through faith. I'm not saying that all those who reject Jesus are like bad people, so to speak. It's part of God's grace to the entire earth that none of us, even non-believers, are as bad as we could be. In some ways, non-believers exhibit more behavior, more moral behavior sometimes than believers. That's unfortunate. It shouldn't be that way, but sometimes it can be the case. But we're not saved by our behavior. We should be increasingly more Christ-like, but we're saved completely by grace as we trust in Jesus' work on our behalf. And this should cause us to be in awe, to be humbled and to worship. It should also cause us to be very prayerful for our unbelieving friends, family, and neighbors. It should also cause us to be bold and compassionate with the message of the gospel, knowing that God does save. So we see here in this part of our text that if we reject God's word, we reject Jesus too. Some people think, oh, well, Jesus, he's okay, but the Bible, that's a bit too extreme for me. Well, that doesn't work. Every story of the Bible indeed whispers his name, the name of Jesus. Someone might think they can be cool with Jesus but reject the Bible, but they're deceived. They have been led to believe that God's word is too restrictive and oppressive. This is the same lie that Adam and Eve believed in the garden. They thought God didn't have their best interest in mind by commanding them to live a certain way. Self is still the idol of our day, just like it was back then. We cannot say we're okay with Jesus and reject his word. We cannot. And if we do that, by implication, we're not truly God's children. His word must have a place in us if we're going to be his children. Finally, lastly, we see that God's word must have a place in us because if he does, we will never see death. Picking up in verse 48 again, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying you are Samaritan, have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. So you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Jesus so upsets the Jews that they accuse him of being a Samaritan and having a demon. Samaritans were a racially mixed group of partly Jewish and partly Gentile ancestry who were really disdained by both Jews and non-Jews. When they called Jesus a Samaritan, it would be similar to someone who thinks they are racially superior calling someone else a, quote, half-breed. That's kind of what's going on here. So it's a really, really derogatory, a really inappropriate way they're engaging with Jesus. The Jews want to make it into a name-calling match, but Jesus points them back once again to the centrality of God's word. He's not going to let them off the hook that easily. He says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus told the Jews they are condemned for not allowing his words to have a place for them and not bearing his word. Now he turns it into positive with a negative aspect as well. Those who keep his word will never taste death, which obviously means that those who don't keep his word will taste death. They can't accept this because even Abraham, as well as all the prophets, died. How can Jesus say that those who keep his word will not see death? Is Jesus greater than Abraham? Indeed, Jesus' claims seem quite preposterous to them. Jesus says basically, I don't make myself out to be anyone. It is the Father who glorifies me. Jesus knows the Father and keeps the Father's word. And he confounds them further by saying, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. They understand this literally, thinking that Jesus is saying that he and Abraham physically saw each other during Jesus' time on earth. But what Jesus was saying is that Abraham lived by confident, joyful expectation of the promises of God being fulfilled. Abraham trusted in God and his word. And as he did, it was as though he had a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. Abraham saw the fulfillment of God, the fulfillment of the promises of God through the eyes of faith, and he rejoiced and was glad. Abraham saw Jesus by faith. So Jesus has now kind of brought his discussion with them full circle. He started with Abraham, now he ends with Abraham. They question, how could you have seen Abraham? And he tells them, before Abraham was, I am. Though the Jews had hard hearts and deaf ears, they actually understand exactly what Jesus is saying and doing here. He's claiming no less than deity. He's claiming nothing less than he is God. By saying, I am, he is claiming a transcendence over time that is only true of God. Jesus is aligning himself with the God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush, saying, I am. Of course, what Jesus says is true. He is the I am, but they don't believe it. So they pick up stones to fulfill what the law prescribed for blasphemy. But they were throwing stones the wrong direction. They indeed were the ones blaspheming by denying God's word and claiming that Jesus was not God. The Jews here in this passage will see death because they do not keep God's word. It has no place in them. But what about you? Does God's word have a place in you? Do you keep God's word? None of us do perfectly, do we? Unfortunately, I wish I did. I wish I kept God's word perfectly. But I don't. And neither do you. But there is one that has kept his word perfectly. We read of him in Isaiah 66, verse 2. It says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Jesus has kept God's word perfectly. Jesus, God's word had a place in Jesus that unfortunately it doesn't have in us and never will be able to. I know that at times I worship false gods, I covet, I murder in my heart. I can have a hard heart at times. But Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. That is, though he might die physically, he will live eternally and with a new resurrected body. Jesus kept the word of God perfectly. He never worshipped false gods, never had a lustful thought, never had unrighteous anger. always honored his father and mother. He kept the law of God perfectly. And when we are united to him in faith, not only are our sins removed, but his perfect record is imputed to us. We only have to do the work that Abraham did, which is to believe God's word. As we believe God's word, our hearts are made new. And through God's Spirit living inside of us, we're able to keep God's word in a new way. We'll never, unfortunately, obey perfectly on this side of heaven, but there will be a radical difference in how our new lives please God. And when we do fail, we repent, believe God's promises all over again, that he redeems those who trust in him. So we've seen that, again, God's word must have a place in us because it's through trusting God's word that we have faith. It must have a place in us because rejecting God's word means that we deny his fatherhood. And lastly, it must have a place in us because if it does, we will never see death. So does God's word have a place in us? Do we submit to discipline through obedience? Do we smile when there is a bar of soap in our mouths? When I prayed with sincerity back in college, God, I want to be your son, he responded. He said, I want you to be my son too and live as my son, so I'm going to discipline you. The next 2 years were harder, but also joyful and intimate. So let us smile metaphorically with the bar of soap in our mouths, knowing that we have a God who loves us too much to leave us without discipline. Let us rejoice and be glad, just as our father Abraham was, that Jesus lived the perfect life that we should have lived and died the death that we deserved. He has kept God's word. As we are united to him in faith, so too have we. So let's now turn to him in prayer and turn our hearts to the Lord's Supper. Turn our hearts to the one, again, who kept the word of God perfectly for us. God's word had a place in him. He submitted perfectly to the will of the Father, and in doing so, went to the cross on our behalf, giving his body for us and shedding his blood for us. And so now, let me pray for us, and let's turn our hearts to the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we, if we're honest, we realize how we can be like these that Jesus is addressing, who say we believe, but then oftentimes our lives don't match up, and I confess that that's me at times. All of us at times, where your word still doesn't have the place in us that it should have. But we thank you that you, in your grace and by your Spirit, you work faith in us, uniting us to Christ, who has perfectly obeyed the whole law. Thank you for the place that your word had in Jesus. Lord, we recognize that we are truly accepted and redeemed in him. He's fully paid for all our sins, and for that we are thankful. And so now, if we are truly indeed in Christ, if we're living a life of faith, Lord, help your word to increasingly have the place in us that it should have. Lord, that we would truly live in relationship with you as our Father, and we, your obedient children. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we'll never taste death, because Jesus has tasted it for us on our behalf. Lord, we are thankful for Jesus, our I Am, God himself, who came to earth for us. Lord, help us to live for him. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, Lord, help our hearts to be reflective. Help them to be discerning of our own lives. Maybe areas that we need to repent of and renew our trust in you. And help us to be nourished by you in faith, Lord, remembering that your body is true food for us, your blood is true drink, because they minister to our souls in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.